Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
So this basic question of what's a modern? And I highlight five steps in what I think is the modern mentality. First, it's fundamentally shaped by empiricism, nominalism, those might be fancy terms, materialism, but the basic idea is empiricism means that we can only know what my senses perceive. John Locke is one of the great empiricists and very influential on our modern approach to things and our political world. Nominalism is the idea that there are no true natures in the world. I only know individual things and I name them. So I'm encountering a world of individual things through my senses, and at the sense level, everything is in competition. At the sense level, everything is in competition with everything else. Right? This also means that I'm going to trust in the modern project to use my rationality, my empirical rationality, to conquer the problems of man materially through politics and science. Science, especially Francis Bacon, politics, Marx, and everyone after. Right? We're going to somehow, there is conflict that's intrinsic to the world, but we can overcome it. There's a hope then of an earthly future. And just as we get utopian novels, very quickly we fall into dystopian novels because we begin to despair rather quickly that this earthly future is attainable. C.S. Lewis, in his Weight of Glory, would say that almost all of our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found on this earth. He will actually speak of this as the myth of worldliness or the enchantment of worldliness, this kind of spell that we're under where we just assume that our genuine good is in this world and we need to use rationality to achieve it. Now, the Christian story is a little different. Here we have what I'm identifying as a fivefold pattern. Original communion with God, loss of communion due to pride, restoration of that communion in Jesus Christ, our entrance into that restoration. I don't want to say too much because that's partly the talk, but somehow through faith, love, baptism, the Eucharist, and then hope and confidence that results, that this Aquinas will call faith the beginning of eternal life. Well, if eternal life that begins now, if we can have hope and confidence that we will attain the perfection we seek, not in this life, but in the next. So, just as a beginning to reflect on so I said there were going to be four parts. The first part is on the creed. So the creed is basically, I believe. And it's always been within the Christian faith that there is something to be believed. And when we believe this reality, we're actually entering into this reality. So we want to think about this a little bit in maybe interpersonal understandings, right? When I get to know Ryan's name, when I get to know a friend, when I know the person, well, the known in scholastic terms is in the knower. There's a communion that happens among the persons because I know that person. So in the creed, we're not just referring to truths that are true, like 2 + 2 = 4, right? Or F equals MA, right? All sorts of wonderful things that are true. But we're actually referring to the truth of a person, and that reality that we know enters into us. Aquinas will say when he talks about faith, that the act of the believer does not terminate in the proposition, but in the reality. So when I make an act of faith in the creed, I'm not believing in the creed, I'm believing in the person of Jesus Christ. The shortest form of the creed in the New Testament is Jesus is Lord. This is the creed, right? If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is really it. Because if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you are in contact with the risen Lord Jesus. That reality, the Son of God who died on the cross, who was risen from the dead. So in that sense, we are right. We are somehow delivered from a fallen world of idolaters and idolatry, of prideful sin, disharmony, many gods fighting with one another. Kind of the world in some ways you could think about of Marxism. Marx begins his Communist Manifesto, Marx and Engels, with, right, the history of the world is the history of class struggle. Things fighting with one another because everything is in competition. But to say Jesus is Lord is to say there is something higher. So let's look at the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed has three main parts. It begins as a baptismal creed as questions. In order to be baptized, one has to believe that Jesus is Lord, but what does it mean to say Jesus, and what does it mean to say Lord? Well, the first thing is I have to affirm that I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Right? There is one God. That God is a Father and Almighty. He's Almighty because he's all-powerful, and he's Father because he's intimate. And he is the creator of heaven and earth. So the creator of heaven and earth is not malicious, is not distant, is not weak. The world is not chaos. The world is somehow created and is good. The second part of the creed. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, God the Father Almighty. From thence, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Aquinas will say that the creed is a summary of Scripture. He says, Scripture tells us everything we need to know about the true faith, who God is and what he has done for our salvation. But he says that Scripture is long and complex. It can only be understood by a few after a long time and often with an admixture of error. So the church gives the creed as a safe summary of Scripture. In the early church, it was often called the rule of faith, the regula fide. This is how I know how to interpret Scripture, by the creed. So here we have an idea that not only is God, the Father, God, but his Son participates in God, and the Son, who is our Lord, just as much Lord as God is Lord, he has entered into our history. He has entered into our history, died among us, and rose again, and ascended into heaven, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. One little note here is when we think about Christ coming back and judging the living and the dead, we don't like the judge. We often imagine ourselves being accused by the judge. But in the ancient world, people were often rather weak. They were often in distress. Their more powerful neighbors would often steal things. The vicious people in the village would do things. And what was the judge? The judge was there to restore justice. The judge was there to restore what was lost. So when we think about Christ coming to judge the living and the dead, we want to think about Christ coming to restore what was stolen. Not necessarily lambs. I want my lambs back. But what about my identity? I want my identity back as a child of God, right, that was stolen from me. And of course, worse is I helped steal it. Right? I was Esau that sold my birthright for a bowl of porridge. I was the prodigal son who, right, gave away my inheritance in order to spend it on my wishes. But so this is that sense that at the center of history is what Jesus Christ has done. And by ascending into heaven, he has taken humanity and restored it to communion with God. Last part of the creed. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting? Joseph Ratzinger, who would eventually become Pope Benedict, in his 1967 book, Introduction to Christianity, said that in many ways we forget the third stanza or the third section, the third article of the creed, is really a description of what the Holy Spirit does. Just as the second one, if we go back, is, do you believe in Jesus Christ and everything he did and will do? Now, do you believe in the Holy Spirit and everything the Holy Spirit does? What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Catholic Church. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's his full-time job, right? The communion of saints is the communio sanctorum, and sanctorum is both a neuter and a masculine, so it can mean of holy people, and we think of that in terms of the saints, but it can also be of holy things. And in many ways, what is the church? Well, you can think about it. The church is the sacraments that make up the church. It's the words of Christ that have efficacy to save. What did Christ leave the apostles with? Right? My resurrection and ascension into heaven, and that I will come again, and that you could baptize people into the Holy Spirit and have they would have the forgiveness of sins and receive the Holy Spirit. So he really gives them the power to proclaim the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and the power to baptize and have sins forgiven. So here we can think about the communion of holy realities are those things that make up the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. In many ways, Ratzinger suggests in the Introduction to Christianity that this is really baptism and Eucharist. The Eucharist is the holy thing that the Holy Spirit does in the church. And baptism is that holy thing that brings about the forgiveness of sins. Every time almost baptism is suggested in the New Testament, it's always linked with the reception of the Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. So again, here we see that we enter into then what Christ has done through belief, through baptism, through the Eucharist. It's also interesting that C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, his first 10 lectures, which were given as part of the BBC address during World War II and were published first as a first book. The last chapter of those first 10 chapters, which make up the first two books, he says, how do we get this Christ life in us? And he says, we do it through three things: belief, baptism, and what different Christians call the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, and the Eucharist. So this is C.S. Lewis, not even a Catholic, right, saying, how do you get the Christ life in you? Belief, baptism, communion, the Eucharist. One last point. G.K. Chesterton has a book called The Everlasting Man. I think it was published in 1926. C.S. Lewis converted around 1929. C.S. Lewis said that reading G.K. Chesterton's The Everlasting Man baptized his intellect. He wasn't yet ready to become a Christian, but his objections to Christianity began to dissolve. One of the things that Chesterton says is he says Christianity is fundamentally about a creed, and that creed must be definite and sharp. And he says, in the modern world, we often want an amorphous creed. We want a creed that is vague and broad, like fog, and we all can believe whatever we want. But Chesterton says this is the worst kind of creed of all. And you know what he says? He says, think of a creed like a key. What does a key do? Well, what is a key? A key has a definite shape. If it loses its shape, it no longer works. So the sharper the key is, the better it works. So a creed needs to have a shape. Secondly, the shape of the key, Chesterton says, is arbitrary. People don't often like this. Students don't like this when I say that the creed is arbitrary. But what I mean by this is, and what Chesterton meant, is that you couldn't have guessed it by reason. Reason wouldn't have guessed that a man killed by a Roman, on Pontius Pilate, would be the key to the universe. You would never have guessed that. You have to receive it as a given. If you argue and say, I don't really think this is a good way to make a key, well, okay, you can reject the key. But changing the key is not going to help. And the last thing is, what does a key do? It opens a door. And so if we see that we are in some sense in a prison, if we are in some sense in exile, if we are out of the city, out of the home, out of the family where we would like to be, then to get a key to come back to that city, to get a key to come out of prison, right? You would treasure that key. And that's that aspect of the creed, right? The creed has a definite shape. It's a shape we could never have guessed. And it's a shape that opens the door. Now, I mentioned the Christian story here has five steps. We're going to go through now in the next three parts, 1 Corinthians, John, and Aquinas. So in 1 Corinthians, we have something that sometimes is called the Christian Shema. Shema means hear. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." The Lord your God is one. Hear, O Israel. This is really the heart of the Israelite faith. Well, the heart of the Christian faith is that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. So one God, from whom are all things, for whom we exist. So we see that there's a fundamental communion in creation. Everything comes from one thing, and everything is going to one thing. Even our very language of the universe, right, is the turning of all things to the one, the uni, the versus uni, the turning of all things around one. But as Christians, we don't stop there. We kind of make the somewhat crazy belief, right, that the one God who created everything entered into history. But the one God who entered into history did so through his Son. So that one Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So from and for God the Father, through and through Jesus Christ. So now we have a pattern within creation through the Word. Now, this Word, of course, again, in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So we have the same pattern. Jesus is Lord, but the belief in that is something that we actually enter into through the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will hear this a little bit if you remember from perhaps Matthew 16, when Peter says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter says, Jesus says to Peter, right? Wait a second, right? You know, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You didn't figure this out on your own. If you'd figured it out on your own, then it wouldn't be faith, right? You don't say at the beginning, "I agree that God is one. I agree that Jesus is Lord. I agree that the Holy Spirit," if you said, "No, I believe." Right? It's an act of faith. And that act of faith has to be, in a way, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Our spirit has to become cooperative with the spirit that gives life. It's not merely a rational deduction, right? But it's an act of trust in a person. So what then does Paul speak about in 1 Corinthians? Well, twice he uses this very technical language. The word in Greek is paradosis, and the word in Latin would be traditio, right? I delivered to you, I handed on to you, tradition to you, what I also received. Paul is not making this up. The other Christians, because there are plenty of Christians, would have rejected him. The other apostles would have rejected him. He's handing on, traditio, what he has received, traditio. And what is that fundamental thing? Well, it's just the creed again. The creed's unfortunately very unoriginal. It's basically just borrowing from 1 Corinthians, right? There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom are all things, and then all things are made through Jesus Christ, and that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. It's interesting. Even here, you get a certain sense that there's a primacy of Peter. Peter gets mentioned first in the list of the apostles, Right? But most importantly, what's the key thing that he has to pass on? Is that Jesus Christ died and rose again. So that this man, Jesus Christ, is not merely a man. He's a man insofar as he died, but he's also Lord. And because of that, right, we can have faith. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, right, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Right. Now, because Christ has been raised from the dead, we too will rise. But in the same way, then, the last part of this is he's going to go again in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The same language, I received, and now I'm delivering. It was handed on to me, but he notes it wasn't just handed on to him, but it was handed on to him from the Lord. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, right, just the Greek word for giving thanks is just Eucharistos. He broke it and said, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup after supper, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you think of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we have, in a way, what's the heart of Paul's preaching? Well, what is he received and handed on? Well, that Jesus is Lord, or that there's one God, the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross and rose again, and that he left us the new covenant. The new covenant, the New Testament, in the New Testament, by the way, is not the New Testament. The New Testament in the New Testament is the Eucharist. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, if you remember here that this is also a Passover celebration. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, Christ is our Passover lamb. If you go back to Exodus 12 and Exodus 13, when they are celebrating the Passover, but also being instructed to celebrate the Passover, both as they're leaving Egypt and for all time, they are told, right, this day will be a remembrance day. You shall keep it as a feast through all your generations. 13:9 in Exodus. It shall be a sign on your hand and a remembrance between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So the covenant of the Passover is their deliverance from slavery to sin and into the freedom to worship God in the Old Testament. That remembrance, one of the things you may know about the Passover, it has to be the unleavened bread. Why? Because they are remembering the hasty flight out of Egypt where they didn't have time to leaven the bread. When you eat the Passover meal, you have to eat it with your loins girded and your staff in hand because you are in flight. You are remembering that night. Also interesting, you only get to participate in the Passover meal and sacrifice if you not only have a Passover lamb sacrifice, but you have to eat the lamb. It's like, if you don't eat the lamb, you are cut off from the communion. So what Paul is saying here, right, is that, well, we eat the lamb, but the lamb is now Christ of the new covenant. And when we remember it, we're not simply remembering something in the past, but we're bringing the past into the present. So that's 1 Corinthians. We're seeing a pattern. Now we're going to look at the Gospel of John. So in the Gospel of John, we have beginning with creation. In the beginning was the Word, a retelling of Genesis. By the way, it's fascinating. Between Genesis 1 and 2 and John 1 and 2, there's so many different parallels. They're even in John 1 and 2, 7 days, right? Which is why in John 2, when you get to the feast of the wedding at Cana, it says, right, after 3 days, and there were 4 days in John 1, so it's on the 7th day that Mary and Jesus come together to create the water into wine and the first miracle, really the new creation. But he says, not only was God the Word with God, but all things were made through him. So we know we're learning, right, each time that God was originally a creator, and he was originally a good, wise creator who saw creation and said it was good. And the one through whom he created everything was his word. And that's the word that will become enfleshed for us. He was in the world, yet the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. Right? That we who were in covenantal relationship with God lost that covenantal relationship. We were made children of God, but we have become orphans. So in John 1:12-13, all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this is through Christ, through this offering, that restoration. It's not just an external communion, it's an intimate communion of Father, of Son, and the Spirit and love, and we can be restored in that. And it's significant here, but not the will of the flesh. The flesh is powerless. Our human will, reason, ingenuity, cleverness got us into this mess. My ego, right, edges God out of the picture. My ego cannot solve the problem. If I were to, right, try to recreate Edenic paradise, right, and I was smart enough and clever enough and could raise a perfect family or have a perfect parish or a perfect focus group or whatever it is, right, the first thing that would happen is I would say, well, look what I've done, right, and I would immediately be kicked out of paradise. Right? I would exit myself because I would not recognize that God is the center of paradise and not me. Right? I have to leave. I have to be reborn. But the sense of the flesh will be very important. So here then what happens is the word became flesh. So the flesh is powerless apart from the word. It's lost its spirit. But the flesh, when reunited to the word, is life-giving. The word for dwelt here is skeneoson, but just skene basically is the easy version of the Greek. Dwelt among us. That language comes from Exodus 25 in the tabernacle and in the temple. Let them construct a skene, a temple, a sanctuary, a tabernacle for me that I may skene and dwell them. What's God's desire? He wants to dwell with his people. He tried to do it in the Old Testament through the tabernacle, through the ark, through the temple. Through the law, through the kings, they were incomplete. The prophet said some bigger and greater indwelling has to occur, and Jesus Christ says it has. John says it has in Jesus Christ. Because you know what? In a temple, the temple and the dwelling of God are always distinguishable. They're always separable. And we hear in Ezekiel that God actually leaves the temple, the presence, the glory cloud leaves the temple. But God enters into a man so perfectly that that man has no person other than the divine person that he cannot leave. God cannot leave the man, Jesus Christ. So now we have a perfect dwelling. We have a perfect anchor in the created world for that communion. Now then, if that's John 1, then when we get to think about that, so the flesh on its own is worthless, but the flesh of Jesus is worth everything. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for my life, for the life of the world, is my flesh. So my flesh, the word made flesh, is powerful. John 6:53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, again, it's not flesh. It's the flesh of the Son of Man. It's his blood. Now we have a real anchor of eternal divinity, created communion, or the Creator's original communion present. So his flesh, therefore, if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And again, you hear the echoes. That's why we say, I believe in, right, life everlasting. the resurrection of the body. Yeah. It's interesting here in this very section, the word for eat is phagete, for drink is bibete. This is the same as Proverbs 9:5. Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. There was already a tradition in the Old Testament that wisdom would be like bread and wine, which again means that, so you already have a symbolic eating and a symbolic drinking in the Old Testament through this devouring and study of the law and wisdom. So now what is happening is that presence in the temple and in the law is now incarnate in the flesh of Jesus Christ. It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. So this passage that confuses many people and often kind of makes a lot of people not understand what Jesus is doing in John 6, we can see it's the flesh. We've already known that the flesh is of no avail because the flesh in John 1, 12, and 13 said, you do only have the power to become children of God, born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. So it's the word become flesh that is saving. It's the my flesh that is saving. The flesh is not. So therefore, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And what are the words that Jesus has just spoken? Right? That if we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we can enter into his identity and reality. This goes on in John, just to conclude the Gospel of John a little bit. These words are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing may have life in his name. So we see, right, that believing in the Son, believing in his name, receiving his body and blood are one. Now, the Gospel of John has just a little bit of an interesting afterlife. I had a friend, John Bergsma, who now teaches at Franciscan University and is the vice president for mission at the St. Paul Biblical Center. And when I met him, he was a Calvinist and he wanted to convert me to Calvinism, and I was a Catholic and I wanted to convert him to Catholicism. I won't say what happened, but he did end up, anyway, I ended up being a sponsor, but I don't think that had anything to do with me. But it was interesting that we would argue the scriptures back and forth. I think I always had the better argument, but he was never convinced. Okay? Because, yeah, I mean, the Calvinists knew their scriptures, right? But I said, okay, why don't we read what the early church said about John? Let's read what the early church said. And that seemed to help. And he will talk about the fact that one night he was reading Ignatius of Antioch's letters at like 1 a.m. And all of a sudden he read it and he realized that he was not believing what Ignatius of Antioch believed. And that was actually what happened. So Antioch's kind of interesting because it's in Antioch in Acts 11 that the disciples, the followers of the way, are first called Christians. Which is kind of an interesting little anecdote. But it turns out also we get another interesting, Ignatius of Antioch is another important one. Now, it's a little bit of background here, a little history. John the Apostle may have, Polycarp, who became a martyr, we know was pretty, died around 69 before John died, as far as we know, and he was martyred in 155. Ignatius of Antioch says that he writes a letter to Polycarp. He was discipled by Polycarp. Irenaeus of Lyon, who lived much later, was also discipled by Polycarp. So we have Irenaeus and Ignatius of Antioch, who were discipled by someone who was discipled by John. Right, that's a great focus missionary, right? The spiritual multiplication. And this is what Ignatius says in the letter to the Smyrnians, which was the one that John Bergsma read. Truly nailed to the cross in his flesh after his resurrection, he was still possessed of flesh, and I believe that he is so now. So Ignatius is very concerned with this early Gnosticism that says, okay, Jesus was a divine word that appeared to be human, but was not really in the flesh. He's just light, the flesh is bad, let's leave the flesh and let's enter into this kind of Gnostic wisdom. And as the Bible says at several points, and as Ignatius points out, right, this is, no, Jesus was, he truly died. If he didn't truly die in the flesh, then our flesh isn't truly saved. Our flesh is powerless. The reason why Gnosticism, by the way, is so attractive, because it basically says is, we're not that bad. Like, we just haven't figured it out yet, but we're so close. Just give us one more chance, right? Just give us one more chance of, like, starting another city, another, you know, if only a new person could be mayor. No, just kidding. But anyway, right? You get the idea, like, if only we could just get it. And Gnosticism says that's right. And here I'm going to show you how to do it. But the beautiful thing about Christianity is it says that, you know, truth be told, two things is on our own, we are much worse than we ever want to admit. And in Christ, we are far more loved, right, than we can ever believe. So Ignatius says, no, Christ died in the flesh. It's his flesh that died on the cross and his flesh resurrected. And I believe that he has his flesh now in heaven. Ignatius writes seven letters as he's being taken to Rome to be executed. There's some beautiful letters in there where he talks about he wants to go into the Colosseum and be ground up like the grains of wheat for the Eucharist, right, by the teeth of the lions. This is a heroic bishop in the early church. And then he says this, though. They confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins, which the Father of his goodness raised up again. Right? So Ignatius says, Jesus had flesh, he has it now, and we receive that flesh in the Eucharist. Saint Irenaeus of Lyon adverses against the heresies, the bread and wine, having received the word of God, becomes the Eucharist, which is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to shift for a moment, and we're going to kind of try to enter the world of Aquinas. What is Aquinas' understanding of theology, of philosophy, of metaphysics? How does it help us to kind of see the Eucharist afresh? Well, I want to step back and let's try to see the world as the moderns do. It's empirical, it's nominal, it's in conflict. We can use reason to save us. We are hoping for an earthly future, but we often fall into despair. Now, I don't mean to pick on the bees, right? Bees are fine. Some people even liked, Barry Bee, right? But we tend to think of bees, and we think of bees as individually existing bees that are kind of in competition with other bees. But this is not true. Right? Bees actually exist, as I already showed, right, in harmony, in communion. Bees are in a hive with a queen bee and all the drones, and they need flowers and sun and soil and water and actually God. Right? If you think about a bee long enough, you ought to start thinking of the creator, because a lot of things have to be there to make the bee being alive, because the bee doesn't be on its own. The bee is part of being, right? So Aquinas, I think, gets to this heart of being in communion. When he talks about the Trinity, he says, the Father is in the Son by his essence, for as much as the Father is his own essence, he communicates his essence to the Son, not by any change on his part. So the Father communicates himself perfectly to the Son, but he doesn't change. He's still eternally the Father, and the Son is eternally the Son. What is that? Nothing other than a perfect communion. Here we have a beautiful work of art, Rublev's The Trinity. But this is what Aquinas says about the Trinity. He says, well, a thing is perfect when it can reproduce its life. A thing is perfect when it is ripe, when it is mature. And you know when things are ripe and they're mature because they can make more things. Bunnies are mature when they make more bunnies. Right? Trees are bearing fruit when they can make more trees. God the Father is perfect, therefore he can produce his like and beget a son. Perfection belongs to the communication of being. So we can hear when Aquinas thinks about the Trinity, think about pears, peaches, sorry, peaches, right, that they're ripe. And what does a ripe fruit do? It's ready to reproduce. The Father begets the Son. The Father and the Son beget the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there, because God likes to create, doesn't just want to be within himself, but he creates. But when he creates, what does he do? Well, Aquinas says, if natural things, insofar as they're perfect, like, well, peach trees, communicate their good to others, how much more does it appertain to the divine will to communicate by likeness to its own good to others as much as possible? So God communicates himself perfectly to his Son and to the Spirit, and he communicates his perfection to creatures, not perfectly, but by likeness. Not the same communion, but by participation in that communion. So here's an image, right, of the Word measuring out the cosmos. Everything in the cosmos has been understood by the Word. The incarnation, Aquinas says, it's a communication of goodness. It belongs to the essence of goodness to communicate itself. Hence, it belongs to the essence of the highest good to communicate itself in the highest manner to the creature. How could you do that? Well, by the Creator, the Son, joining created nature to himself. So in the incarnation, we have the highest communication of the divine good to the created good. Now, this good has been rejected by pride. Pride is an inordinate desire of one's own excellence and a disdain of God's instruction. Aquinas actually says that when the young man or young woman comes of age, the age of reason, the age of discretion, that he has to choose for himself what is his last end. And it will either be God or himself. And he says, because of original sin, we will always choose ourself. Right? Unless we have, and in a way, ask for the healing power of grace. I look back, and when I read that, I said, oh, that's what I did when I was 9. That's what I did. I had received my baptismal candle, right, and I blew it out. Because I chose myself. Because I didn't trust in God, and I trusted in myself. Aquinas says, how can we do this? Because it seems like silly to believe that we're the most excellent thing. But he says, if we really want something to be true, we can believe it to be the case. And I think we do it not because we think we are the best, but because we think there's nothing better there. It's more that we are alone, and we don't know how to stop, and we're afraid. So Aquinas says, or the Catechism says, that on the cross he knew us and loved us all. So Aquinas then, when he goes to the Passion, says those who share in the Passion by faith, charity, and the sacraments, the gates of heaven are thrown open to them. We are restored because we share in the Passion, because his Passion is communicated to us. Now the Eucharist, Aquinas says, is the perfect sacrament of our Lord's Passion containing Christ crucified. Now, that's something you could have read on your own, but I want to unpack a little thing for you now. What do you think perfect means here? Well, perfect means the capacity of maturity and ripeness that can reproduce in others its reality. So when the Eucharist is the perfect sacrament, it has the power to reproduce Christ's. Christ's Passion becomes perfected in the Eucharist because the Eucharist is the means by which Christ's Passion makes more Christ's Passions. And this is what Aquinas says. The Passion of Christ is communicated to every baptized person so that he is healed just as if he himself had suffered and died. Freed from the debt of all punishment, just as if he himself had offered sufficient satisfaction for his sins. This is the third part of the Summa Question 69. It's as if we ourselves can stand before the Father and say, I forgave them when I was on the cross. I loved you on the cross. I love my mother on the cross. I loved them to the end. Father, I said, Father, into your hand. When I was on the cross, right, I pulled together everything in human history and bore it in love. And that identity of Jesus Christ is an identity in which we can share and do share through faith and baptism and the Eucharist. Just as if we ourselves had offered the perfect sacrifice of Christ, because that perfect sacrifice of Christ is reproduced in us. So Aquinas, when he speaks about the Eucharist, he says, well, of course, we have to use the word communicate again, because that's my theme for the day, right? The communion and communication of the Trinity, right? But here we have the Eucharist is called communion because we communicate with Christ. We partake of his flesh and Godhead, and because we communicate with and are united to one another. So when we become united to Christ, we're not only united to his head, but also to his body, therefore to one another. That deep longing we have for communion that no earthly relationship ever fully satisfies is perfectly satisfied in the Eucharist. So we go back. We remember that we talked about the what does it mean to be a modern, and we saw that there was kind of conflict, empiricism, nominalism, competition. We thought we could overcome it with empirical rationality and human ingenuity. We became hopeful for an earthly future, and we often fall into despair. What then is the Christian difference? Well, we can imagine it being remembering that before all of this chaos and suffering, there is the eternal communion of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. By the way, just kind of one of these quirky things, when you do this on PowerPoint, it gives you AI suggestions. And it says, three women sitting around a table. This is where I just want to say, I'm not sure AI is going to solve all our problems. I encourage you to learn and understand and try to develop genuine intelligence. We've had a lot of artificial intelligence, well, frankly, since the garden, but certainly for the last 400 years. So anyway, but this is right, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That eternal thing enters into our world when the world is created through the Son. That eternal creator becomes man. Interesting, I don't know if you can see this here from the back, but this beautiful Pantocrator icon, Christ the all-powerful creator, this side is his humanity, and this side is his divinity. If you actually watch like just that side, you see the divinity. That side, you see the humanity. It's really beautiful. And so, right, the God-man, the Word become flesh. And then, right, the Word become Eucharist. This is our entrance by faith that Jesus is Lord, baptism into his name, and then the invitation to receive him so that we can go right through the Eucharist to the incarnate Lord. It's not really even two, because it's just the incarnate Lord, right? The eternal Lord who is the creator, and we enter into the divine communion. I wanted to finish just with two quotes. John Paul II in Catechesis Tridente, handing on of the faith, he describes the gospel as the initial ardent proclamation by which a person is one day overwhelmed and brought to a decision to entrust himself by faith to Jesus Christ. There is a certain sense that in my mind, this is kind of what we're, I think, meditating on the mystery of the Eucharist has to have this aspect of this is a love story. There is a story. It's true. In The Story of a Soul by Thérèse of Lisieux, where Thérèse is at the end of her life. She's dying of tuberculosis. She's had an intense amount of union with our Lord. The little way that she discovered totally trusting in the arms of Jesus to pick her up. She's too weak to go up the stairs, but she imagines, right, like those elevators that she had just seen, that God just picks her up, right, with the arms of Jesus. But over the last 18 months of her life, she had intense suffering, and she began to suffer for all those for whom she was offering suffering, so much so that she experienced an inner loss of emotional faith. And she said she made countless acts of faith, but she no longer had the consolations. And so her confessor told her to pray the creed, write out the creed. So she took the creed, she got some paper. You don't have a lot of paper in Carmelite monasteries in those days, and she got her little stuff. And she was sick with tuberculosis. She was coughing up blood. And so they have actually, she wrote out the creed in her own blood. This has already been done. God, incarnate in Jesus Christ, wrote out the creed, right, in his own blood. And so our ability to recognize in ourselves that that's our true story, right, is the invitation that we have. So I want to thank you all for your attention this evening. I look forward to your questions. I hope looking at this pattern of that we saw in the Apostles' Creed, in 1 Corinthians, in John, and in Aquinas is illuminating and helps you to kind of think through your own understanding of God, your own understanding of the faith, and your own understanding of the Eucharist. So thank you very much.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.